Well, now, Romans chapter 16, verse 1. Paul comes to the end of his letter, and before some closing exhortations, which are in verse 17 onwards, he commends a lady from Corinth, where he is writing the letter from, and then greets a long list of people in Rome who will be among the recipients of the letter. The lady from Corinth is Phoebe, who is from Cenchreae, which is Corinth's seaport on the eastern coast of Greece. And she's probably the courier who takes the letter to Rome. We can't be absolutely sure, but it seems as if that is the case. Then the list of people in Rome are Christians or households consisting of believers, some of whom Paul may have known personally. He seems to do that. Certainly doesn't want to in some cases. Others perhaps he knows of, and he wants to greet them for some reason. It's worth pointing out, too, the greetings that Paul sends to Rome from Corinth, the other way around. Just in verses 21 to 23, which I didn't read, but they're further down in the chapter, he sends greetings from Timothy, his fellow worker, who greets them, and Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen, by which he means fellow Jews. So he sends greetings from them, and then Tertius cheekily gets his own signature. You see, I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, so while Paul's taking a breather, Tertius says, I'll send my own greetings as well. Here you are. So, and then Gaius, who is host to me in Corinth and to the whole church, greets you. And Erastus, a city treasurer. That's quite a high up role, isn't it? And there he was in the Christian church there in Corinth. And our brother Quartus greets you. So there are some prominent people, socially speaking, here amongst leaders. So it all builds up, really, to a picture of a very personal letter and strong personal connections between Paul and the church in Rome, even though he'd never been there. You feel his desire to go, which he's made more than once clear in chapter 1, the introduction, and then this passage in chapter 15 we looked at last week. The desire to go to Rome and his desire to share blessing with them it pulses through it. Now, there's one thing in all this passage, verses 1 to 16 of chapter 16, that pervades it, and that these relationships are in Christ. The phrase translated in Christ or in the Lord appears some 9 times. And of course, it applies to all the relationships of people who are Christians. So, all Christian friendships, whatever the depth or nature, are first in Christ. Okay. Priscilla, Prisca, and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. Then in verse 7, they were in Christ, he says, of a couple, Andronicus and Junia, before me. Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Urbanus, my fellow worker in Christ, and so on. He uses another word, sister. He speaks of Phoebe as a sister. And in verse 15, he talks of all the saints, the sanctified ones, a name for all Christians, description of all Christians. So in these ways, he shows that the fundamental connection between these people, the Christian people, whatever else your relationship, and some were fellow Jews, and he mentions that, his kinsmen, and some were specifically fellow workers, and he mentions that. He even says that one dear lady had been a mother to him in some way. We don't know quite how, Rufus's mother. And all the extra additions, but the fundamental relationship is in Christ. And I hope as Christians remember that. That whatever else may be true of our relationships, in Christ is the fundamental truth. Okay, so what does Paul teach us then from this passage? A number of things that we can draw from this passage. Firstly, a church is people. You sound that's a bit trite, Pastor. But it needs to be reminded of it. A church is people. people in Christ. Individuals who are different but united in Christ. And different backgrounds, different personalities, different gifts, different social context, social backgrounds, different ethnic backgrounds, different educational levels, different opportunities in life. You see, all of those are secondary to one's fundamental oneness and equality in Christ. That's a church. We use churches and church in different ways. That sometimes we refer to the building as a church, but that's not a New Testament model. The church is people. And because people are different, churches are different, right? Churches have different character. Right? Rome wasn't Corinth, wasn't Philippi, wasn't Thessalonica. In an interview I was reading last week, Carlo Ancelotti, whom I don't quote very often from this pulpit, but he's the Real Madrid manager. You probably might know that. You may not, but anyway. But he was talking about his approach to coaching. And his approach was that you always have a plan and so forth, where you're going, but he said you build your team around the players. That's his idea. You look at what players you've got and you sort of build your team around them. And I thought, well, there's something there for churches to think about. Who has the Lord given you that you might be able to use in ministry? We have plans and we have ideas and programs and so forth, but actually there will be always individuality whom God can use to make your church, although you're involved in worship and mission and the same general principles, different from a church in Hatfield or a church in Hitchin or a church in Welling Garden City or a church in Stevenage or a church in London. You will be different. And that's good to remember. Different personalities, different gifts, different people. People, yes, all to be loved and to serve, but in the Lord. In the Lord. So people then. The second thing we can find in this passage is affection in the Lord. Affection. Three times, Paul uses the word beloved of Epaphroditus in verse 5, Ampliatus in verse 8, and Persis, who is a lady, in verse 12. It doesn't mean to say the others are not loved, of course, but it does show Paul isn't afraid to use a term of affection in particular cases. Affection is an emotion. It's unnatural if you don't feel affection for fellow Christians. In the same way, it's unnatural if you don't feel affection for people who are very close to you at a simple human level, relatives. Well, do I feel affection for all Christians? You will say, there are those I find difficult. There are those who are ill at ease with me, and I, quite honestly, feel a bit ill at ease with them. There are people with whom I'm a bit tetchy, and I think sometimes they're a bit tetchy with me. Sometimes you feel you're walking on eggshells, maybe, in speaking to them, or maybe you would say they've really hurt me. And all of those things, it's quite possible, it's quite likely. That's what sinners are like with each other. And we try to deal with it, don't we? Talk to each other. If an issue arises, deal with it directly as far as possible. Don't tell others. It's a lot easier if someone has annoyed you, hurt you, irritated you, whatever, to tell someone else than it is to deal with them. But that's not the biblical pattern. Deal with them. Don't spread the muck. If an issue arises, then that's the person to... if that doesn't work, and sometimes it doesn't, and you can't get anywhere, then, okay, ask someone else. Maybe tell the elders. Paul in Philippi asked a colleague dear yoke fellow, or Sisychus, perhaps his name was, to help two ladies in Philippi, Philippians chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. There were two ladies, Euodia and Syntyche, who found it difficult to get on for some reason. And so, yes, someone else can go and help them. And there are cases where you need that. And Paul was not afraid, in a Christian context, to confront. For example, in Galatians chapter 2, he confronted Peter head on, because Peter was misleading people about the nature of the gospel of justification by faith. And Paul wasn't going to let any mistake about the nature of the gospel go by. He had to accept that right. So he confronts Peter publicly about that false gospel that Peter was in danger of promoting. He had a difference of opinion with Barnabas about whether to take John Mark with him, Acts 16. They fell out big time. Seems to have come back together later on. Paul speaks very highly of John Mark in some later letters. So, yeah, these things arise in Christian circles. But, you know, we are the community of the cross. We are the community of Christ, who died on a cross to reconcile us to God and to one another. God hates disunity. His whole purpose is that everything be reunited in Christ. Now, we don't have unity without truth. We don't go for peace at any price. That's not the point. But no, you deal with things. And you remember that we are the people of the cross. We're the people whose sins have been forgiven. And when it comes to relationships, we are to try as far as possible to reconcile. I'm not saying in every case it's possible. Sometimes very deep issues, it's just you can't reconcile with people. But so far as we can, in a fellowship, there should be that willingness to deal with issues that are between us. Not just let them go. It's easy for things to go on sometimes for months and years, not even dealing with things. Well, we need to get over that. What do we make of the holy kiss at the end? That's a token of affection, isn't it? Stuart Olliott has a nice comment. He says, whatever cultural form, he says, our greetings take, whether it's a good warm handshake or hug. Everyone hugs these days. Football managers hug, politicians hug, everyone's huggy. But whatever form you use, he says, whatever cultural form our greetings take, they must be hearty and affectionate, and for all believers, not just those we personally get on well with. That's important. Not just those we personally get on well with. There's more to being in Christ than being nice to your buddies. Affection, then. Thirdly, work. Work in the Lord. He speaks, firstly, after Phoebe, I'll come to her later on. Priscilla. Priscilla is the kind of affectionate diminutive form, apparently, of Prisca. Prisca and Aquila. These are long-standing dear friends and fellow workers with Paul. We first come across them in Acts chapter 18. They were originally from Rome. With other Jews, they'd had to leave Rome because of the decree of an emperor Claudius, expelling all Jews. They went to Corinth, where they met Paul. They were tent makers like Paul. They shared a trade. They had that in common as well. From Corinth, Paul takes them with him to Ephesus, and he leaves them there. You can read all about this in Acts chapter 18. There, the gifted preacher Apollos comes into their circuit, and they help him understand the gospel better. They're able to take him aside, Prisca and Aquila, and help him understand the gospel better. While they're in Ephesus, Paul joins them. We read about it in 1 Corinthians 16:19. The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. That's Paul writing from Ephesus to Corinth, where he's obviously working with Aquila and Prisca. Now, at some point, Prisca and Aquila return to Rome. And at some later stage, after the letter to the Romans, they end up in Ephesus, because at the very end of 2 Timothy, one of his very, very last greetings before he's executed, we believe, Paul is again writing to Prisca and Aquila. They risked their necks at some point, right? Verse 4, for his life. How was that? Was that in the riots in Ephesus? It seems possible. Acts 19 speaks of riots in Ephesus caused by the gospel. Metal workers and the makers of idols were angry about the impact on their trade of the gospel having an effect on the Ephesians. There were riots there. Maybe at that point somewhere, Prisca and Aquila saved Paul's life. On four occasions, out of the six occasions they're mentioned in the New Testament, Prisca is mentioned first. So was she more gifted? Maybe was she a stronger personality than Aquila? Possibly. And in Rome, verse 15 says, verse 5 says that a church met in their house. So it seems therefore they're probably quite a well-off couple. They're well off enough to have a large house for a church to meet in. And indeed it suggests possibly that the Roman church was made up of several house churches meeting and together. But here you have this couple. And, you know, here is a long-term, consistent, self-sacrificing, hard work for the Lord. Right? They were people on whom Paul could and did rely year after year, in place after place, and for whom evidently he has a special affection. Now, what a blessing are such couples in the church. But they're not the only workers. There were plenty of single people, it appears, as well. Or at least people whose spouses possibly are not mentioned because they weren't believers. Verse 6, there's somebody called Mary who has worked hard for you. There is verse 9, there's Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ. Stachys, Greek name. Then there's Tryphena and Tryphosa. What a lovely couple of names. They mean delicate and dainty. How about that? Possibly sisters. Or maybe twins, who knows? They were working. And Persis, who worked hard in the Lord. You know, Christian life, friends, involves hard work. Churches need hard work. Churches need everyone, every member, to stand up and be counted when it comes to hard work. Please don't be one of those church members who says, oh, I'll just leave it to them, the little in-group. You know, there's 10 people who will do all the work. Just leave it to them. Don't be like that. That's not church. We need all to be people who, according to our ability, means time, work for the Lord. Then there's prominent women in the Lord. Firstly, Phoebe. Now, Phoebe's called a servant. It might be a deacon. Some think she was a deacon as a holder of a church office. The ESV takes the line of servant. It's the fact that she's called a deacon is probably not evidence enough in itself to suggest that women could be deacons in the sense that Paul refers to in 1 Timothy 3. Others disagree with that. However, certainly here she is prominent. She is a patron or a benefactor of many, says Paul, and of myself as well. And he wants the church to welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints. In other words, give her a wholehearted welcome. So there's Phoebe. There's Prisca, we've already mentioned. There's Mary. There's Junia, probably the wife of Andronicus. Some think it's a male name, and there are two men here, Andronicus and Junius. But it seems likely that she is actually his wife. They're called apostles there in verse 7. Well known to the apostles, or some say well known amongst the apostles. If they're apostles, then they're not amongst the 12. They were messengers, because sometimes the word apostle in the New Testament is used not just for Paul and the 12 who witnessed the resurrection of Christ. Apostle is someone who's authorized to carry gifts or to be a messenger. So Andronicus and Junia, seems to be his wife, were amongst these. Then you have the other women, Tryphena and Tryphosa, Persis, and then Rufus's mother, who was very dear to Paul, Julia, and then Nereus's sister as well. And what you get here is there's absolutely no sense of inequality. No sense of second-class citizenship. Paul hugely valued and honored the ministry of women. And what you're seeing in the New Testament is the beginning of a view of women, an attitude to women that was quite different from the secular world and of the world around them and the philosophers around them, who would often treat women as literally a second-class citizen, subhuman almost, or sub-male, certainly, in some cases. So you're beginning to see that when this kind of respect is practiced, and marriage is a huge protector of women. If you want to see a very interesting case for that by a woman who's not a Christian, read a book called The Case Against the Sexual Revolution by Louise Perry, a contemporary journalist, and it's very interesting how she says a sexual revolution has made things worse for women. Not better, despite this feminist desire for so-called freedom. Some types of feminism are necessary, but I'm afraid it's becoming a kind of do-what-you-want appeal, really. But so you find that Christianity elevates and dignifies women and their role. And that is not inconsistent with restrictions on the exercise of authority and teaching roles taught elsewhere in the New Testament. But women have always been hugely important in the life and mission of the church. The fifth thing, then, is suffering in the Lord. Just briefly, there are hints at suffering, aren't there? Prisca and Aquila risked their necks for Paul. Andronicus and Junia, my fellow prisoners. When were they prisoners with Paul? We don't know. At some point, Paul was a prisoner and they were with him. So here are people who suffered for the gospel. The word apelles is interesting. It's approved in Christ. Now, the word approved there in verse 10 is someone who's been approved through trial, someone who's been tested through trial and refined through trial, purified through trial. So again, it suggests that apelles at some point has been tried for his faith in some way, tested, and has proven faithful. So there is that willingness to suffer for the Lord. The sixth point is that they're socially mixed. All right? I've touched on this before, but it's worth looking at again. Ethnically, there are Jews. Paul talks about my kinsmen in verse 7 and verse 11. And again, later on from Corinth in verse 21. And there were Gentiles. The rest. Non-Jews. Mary was a Jewish name, but it could have been a Gentile girl. So it does seem that it's a predominantly Gentile church at Rome. Opinions differ a bit, but it seems that there are more Gentiles than Jews. It would make sense in Rome. And that maybe explains why, going back to chapters 14 and 15, Paul majors on warning the strong, the majority, the Gentiles, against being oppressive to the consciences of the weak. So you have this ethnic difference. You have social strata. There are indications of rich and poor. Prisca and Aquila, obviously fairly well off. But then it talks about the household of Aristobulus, the family or household of Aristobulus. Notice it doesn't say Aristobulus is a Christian, but it gives greetings to his household. Some think he was a grandson of Herod the Great. Household may therefore refer to slaves. Similarly, speaks about the family or literally household of Narcissus in verse 11. It doesn't say Narcissus was a Christian. We're not sure who he was, and it speaks of those of his household, those in the Lord who belong to the family or the household of Narcissus. So obviously not all the family of Narcissus were believers, but there were those who were there who were. And then there's Rufus. Well, Rufus is mentioned in Mark's gospel because when Simon of Cyrene is taken to carry the cross of Jesus, and you see that in Mark 15 to 21, we read of Simon Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus. Why does Mark put that in there? Well, Mark wrote his gospel from information from Peter. Many think Mark actually wrote his gospel in Rome. There were strong connections between Mark and Rome. It may be that writing his gospel, and possibly after Paul wrote the letter to the Romans, he mentions that Rufus and Alexander, members of the church in Rome, we don't know about Alexander particularly, he isn't mentioned by Paul, Rufus is, were sons of this Simon of Cyrene who carried Jesus' cross. So it's a really little, lovely little link there, isn't there, with the history of Jesus, the historicity of the story of the Gospels. So Simon was chosen to carry his cross, and Cyrene is in North Africa, and this suggests again that there was no color bar in the Roman church. And how or when Rufus's mother was a mother to Paul also, we don't know. Maybe she gave him a good meal now and again. But certainly there was a contact there between them. Okay, the last point I want to make is spiritual fruit. Spiritual fruit. Epaenetus. Greet my beloved Epaenetus, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. The first convert to Christ in Asia. First fruits, literally, right? Taking the Jewish Old Testament picture of first fruits of a harvest, the first fruits taken. And so he's the first fruits of a harvest, because there was a harvest in Ephesus and other areas of Asia. Asia would have been what we look on today as more or less Western Turkey. Ephesus there on the coast. Probably Epaenetus would be well known to Priscilla and Aquila from days in Ephesus. So it's a very joyful thought for Paul to think of the first convert. There's always something very special about the first convert. You know, ministers would remember the first person who came to faith under their ministry. And you remember that with particular Epaenetus, the first fruit. But then he talks about other converts. Andronicus and Junia were in Christ before me. That's very interesting, because we know about Paul's conversion, Acts chapter 9. So this would have been some 20 years at least before Paul writes the letter to the Romans. So before that, Andronicus and Junia were in Christ. Sometime very early on in the life of the church, Andronicus and Junia would become Christians. So he speaks of these, in Christ before me. And this is the definition of a church, isn't it? A community of people in Christ. And not everyone is able to date their conversion. We're not saying that. There's no brownie points for being able to date your conversion. But Paul is able to speak of converts in Rome whom he knew had not been Christians at one time. There was a time when Epaenetus was not a Christian, and then there was a time when he was a Christian. There was a time when Andronicus and Junia were not Christians, and there was a time now, so more than 20 years ago, since they had been Christians. There was a time when Paul railed against the gospel, was angry with Christians, but the Lord firmly and graciously got hold of him, turned him around so the wolf became not only a sheep but a shepherd. And he was a Christian. And he can even relate his conversion historically to Andronicus and Junia's, which is before that. These are real events that happened in history. So people, you see, are not born Christians. When I hear of people, someone say, oh, I've been a Christian all my life, I think, let's just check that out. What do you think you mean by Christian? It may well be that you've been a Christian since you were a little child and you can't date it. One allows that, of course. But it might just mean that someone thinks, well, I'm just born in a Christian family and I've been going to church and I just call myself a Christian. Friends, that doesn't wash, really. That doesn't count. You need to be more than that. You must be born again, not just born, to be a Christian. And the evidence of being born again is what? Well, that you repent of living away from God and without God and against God. And now you live close to God and you live with God and you live for God. Right? It's a big change. It's the biggest change that will ever happen in your life. And there must be some evidence of it. You're not saved by the works that follow your conversion, but there is evidence there. There is evidence, for example, that you are part of a church and that you are affectionate to other Christians and that you're willing to suffer for the gospel and that you're willing to relate to Christians of different backgrounds and different personalities and serve the Lord in that context. That's some of the evidence of being a Christian. Are you a Christian? Are you a convert? And a convert at the deepest possible level of your soul, your personality, not just that you're converted, as some people say, from supporting one football team to supporting another, or using one bank to using another. That people use the word conversion at that sort of level. The word convert here is something that God has dealt with you at the deepest possible level, changed your direction in life, changed your love, that you love God and love Jesus Christ. Are you in Christ? Are you like now Prisca and Aquila and Epaphras and Andronicus and Junia and Ampliatus and Urbanus and the household of Narcissus and Tryphena and Tryphosa and Rufus and Asyncritus and Phlegon and others? Are you like those? These were living in Rome at that time, but they were in the Lord. And being in the Lord was more important than being in Rome. You're in Welling now. Some of you from Welling Garden City, some of you from Hatfield, some of you from Codicott or whatever. But are you in the Lord? Are you dual citizens with a citizenship much greater than the United Kingdom, but in heaven? Put it this way. If Paul were to write a letter to those in Christ, in Welling, would he name you? There's a difference between going to church and being in Christ. Would a letter to those in Christ in Rome have your name? My dear friends, make sure it would be there. Make sure that you're in Christ. Make sure that you're in Christ by faith, today, one of his family, and one of his family forever and ever, to his glory.